God, we just come before you now. We come before your word, and I just pray you quiet our hearts and just teach us something about yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you have a seat. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 8 in the blue Bibles on the floor in front of you. It's page 919. 919. We'll be getting there in a moment. Before I even get into the message, I want to do a bit of a vision cast for our Christmas season and pitch an idea to you. As Josh mentioned, on November the 25th, 1 week from today, which is exactly 1 month before Christmas, believe it or not, so November the 25th, we are going to come together on the evening, next Sunday night, and we are going to come together and we are going to pray and worship and prepare our hearts for the upcoming Christmas season. Christmas, if you didn't know, is an important event on the Christian calendar, the incarnation, when God became man, the baby in a manger. We all know that. It is very, very important. But here's the thing. Sometimes I feel that as a church, and sometimes even in my own heart, that we can throw a party for Jesus and forget to invite him. We get so busy at Christmas time. We get so frantic, and we throw, even in the church sometimes, we can get so frantic and busy, and we throw a party for Jesus, and we forget to invite him into our hearts. And I want to make sure we don't do that. I want to make sure we start into the Christmas season in the right posture. And so we are doing a series this year in our Christmas season. God finally gave it to me. I was begging God since August for giving it to me. He finally gave it to me this past Monday. And we're calling the series Illuminate. What does it mean that Jesus came as light to the world? If you look at the Gospel of John, the evolving metaphor that John uses for the incarnation of God becoming man is light of the world. It's all throughout there and in the Epistle, John. God is light, okay? Matthew and Luke, they talk about the narrative of the shepherds, the wise, and Mary and Joseph. We did that last year. We're going to talk about what it means that Jesus came as light into the world. And I want to pitch an idea to you. We're going to talk about some ideas that we can serve, and Lalim is baking goods, and we're going to give out some things. We're going to help out our preschool, and we're going to give out some things to our community, and maybe baking is not your thing, but maybe this is your thing. I want to pitch an idea, and maybe I'll put it back in the toolbox, and maybe we'll come back to it next year, but I'm just going to throw this idea out to you. I would absolutely love in this Christmas season, as we talk about Jesus being light of the world, to build a massive manger. And I mean a massive manger. I mean, as big as we can, like 40 feet by 20 feet if we can. Out of the rough, dilapidated wood, because a manger and a cross was just this rough wood. It wasn't this fine piece of furniture. It was just this thing they banged together and let animals kind of, you know, slob all over and read. And that's where we put Jesus in, okay? And that was a king size. I want to make a king size bed. All right, and I want light coming straight up from it. The light of the world and straw around it. Wouldn't it be cool as we talk about being light in our community and light of the world, and we're going to have opportunities to serve, but have a symbol in our community they could see from that stop sign out there of light at night coming up from this manger. Anyway, I think that would be cool. I'll throw it out there. If swinging a hammer is your thing and not baking cookies is your thing, you come talk to me, and maybe you can gather a bunch of guys, and you know how to get the supplies. Swinging a hammer is not my thing. It's like lightning doesn't hit the same spot twice. I cannot do it. Okay? So if that's your thing, you want to help out this Christmas season and to make a symbol in our community of light coming into the manger and light, you talk to me, and we'll see if we can make that happen. Okay? All right. Today, we're going to conclude our Overwhelmed series. And we're going to, it's been a good series, hasn't it? God has shown up in powerful ways in my life as I study over here in the West Wing, and he just brings these things to me, and he gives me kind of a general idea in the fall, and then here we go on this journey, and he keeps adding to the list of things that we're overwhelmed with, and it's been a good journey, but it's been a heavy journey, hasn't it? It has been some heavy weeks, because we're talking about those things that overwhelm us. You know, the struggles of life, fear, pain, and suffering. We spent 2 weeks on that. Those are two heavy weeks. But today we're going to talk about, I think, one thing that we all sometimes feel overwhelmed with. And then we're going to come around the communion table. It's a fitting way to end our series as we kind of launch into the Christmas season. Overwhelmed by guilt and shame.
The elders have told me that some of you don't pay attention, and so I have permission to... Yeah, come on up, Jake. I'm just kidding. No. You can have a lot of fun with water balloons. It is a youth pastor's tool in their toolbox. You can have so much fun with these things. Throwing them at each other on hot days. I think I remember once I even did a youth event where I told the kids for every $10 they raised for this cause that we were raising, they could throw a water balloon at leaders. And so I think I even have this video. Maybe I'll show it someday. There's Biff and I got 100 water balloons at our leaders because they raised a pile of money. But it's a lot of fun. But I remember this one particular game that we played with water balloons in youth group. And it was much like a game like Pie Face or Wethead, where you don't know when the balloon is going to burst. And so we had this soccer ball size contraption, and I can't find one, but it opened up like this, and you put a water balloon inside of it, and then you closed it, and then you pressed a timer, and it chose a random time. It was a soccer ball with like holes in it, so the water would come out, okay? And so it would random time, it would pop that water balloon, but you didn't know if it was going to be 20 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute, or 2 minutes, or whatever, okay? And so, and it ticks. It's tick, 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 tick. Hello? Here. And it ticks, okay? And you don't know when the water balloon is gonna burst. So what you would do is you'd play this upfront game, and you'd bring about five people up front. You'd sit them in chairs, and you put the water balloon in the thing, and then you would give the people sitting in chairs, it's very entertaining to watch, a topic. So like word songs that have the word love in them, or chocolate bars, or something like that. And you would start the timer and be tick, 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 and they would have to say a chocolate bar. Oh, Henry. Mars, Snickers, and you're going on and on, and it's really fun to watch because you have this like punishment or condemnation holding over their head, and it could burst at any time. But it's extremely fun to watch when all of the chocolate bars start to run out, and kids can't start thinking of chocolate bars or words, songs with the name of love in them are running out, and they're standing with this thing ticking, and it gets faster, tick 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 tick, and you don't know when it's gonna burst, and they're like, ah, it's this panic mode. Have you ever felt like that with God? That God is perhaps holding something over your head. Maybe you feel like you've said the right things. Maybe you feel like you've done the right things, but you feel like there's this cloud of condemnation holding over your head. I talked to a guy once, and he was telling me his story, and he was in Bible school. He told me how he was late in his late 20s, and he told me how early in his life God had called him to go to Bible school, but he did the Jonah thing and he ran from God. But then later in his 20s, he repented and he came back and he got bound in God's plan for his life. And he made this comment that it kind of bristled with me. He said, "And God's still hounding me over that one." And I thought, is that really God? I was talking with another guy, and he was processing a lot of the season of his life where he had done some things that he wasn't proud of, and we were kind of in this relationship, kind of mentorship relationship, and he was keep bringing up all of these things about his past, and I said, you know what, you don't have to beat yourself up about that. He says, why don't I have to beat myself up about that? I think we all have this tendency that God is holding something over our head, even if we say, I've asked for forgiveness, I've said all the things, right things, I've done all the right things. Is that how it's supposed to be? Now, guilt and shame is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit uses guilt to bring conviction, and then it tells us what we're wrong. We want everyone inside to have a moral compass. We want everyone to feel bad if they hurt someone or they do something wrong. That's a good thing. But when they've made it right and they've asked God for forgiveness, to still have this overwhelming sense of a cloud of condemnation over our head, is that what God wants? Well, the story that we're going to talk about today addresses this. There's this woman who is caught in her guilt and her shame. And the skeletons of her closet are kind of brought to light. And we're going to see if Jesus actually holds it against her or to somebody else. So if you have your Bibles, turn into John chapter 7, verse 53, the very last verse of John chapter 7, and John chapter 8, first 11 verses. You can follow along with me there. Here's the story. It says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women.'" That's the Old Testament stoning, not the Canadian modern stoning. Okay, get it? Like little rocks, they throw them at him. "Now, what do you say?" They were using this question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away at one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Oh. Such a high drama, high tension moment when Jesus was teaching in the temple. And like Jesus is masterfully able to do, and as we see this all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is able to take the question, the accusation, the trap that somebody is trying to throw at him, he takes it and folds it into what he is saying. He spins it around and he sends it back at the person who gave it to them. And he gets them to think about the direction of their own life. And he does that in this story. Now, there is a small yet significant detail we need to highlight here that John throws in here that we usually just gloss over, but I want to give us a little bit of a history, geography, prophecy lesson. You know you're not going to get out of a sermon with Pastor Brent without a history, geography lesson. Okay. It says there, the very in verse 43, it says, "And they went home, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Okay? Interesting. And verse number 1, "At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts." The last few weeks of Jesus' life, we see Jesus oscillating between two geographical mountains, two geographical locations. The Mount of Olives and the Mount Temple. The temple was the highest place in Jerusalem. Okay? Luke records this. "Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives." Why? Why these two important geographical mountains did Jesus spend most of his last time here on earth? Follow with me for a second. The temple. What do we know about the temple? The temple is this meeting place of God with the people. If you wanted to meet with God, you needed to go to the temple, offer a sacrifice. There was the holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, which had this Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which represented God's presence. Only the high priest was allowed to go in there once a year. And it was this unapproachable place, and we know it, at the crucifixion that that temple curtain was torn in two to represent that we have access to God. Jesus kept claiming in his whole ministry that this temple is going to be destroyed. I'm the temple. If you want to meet with God, you come through me, okay? So that's why he's spending his time in the temple. But what about the Mount of Olives? Why is Jesus spending so much time there? We see he spends an enormous amount of time there. Remember when Jesus was crying over Jerusalem, weeping for the sins of Jerusalem? You know where he is? He's on the Mount of Olives.
When Jesus is prophesying about end times, when he comes back a second time, and he's talking about earthquakes and these cataclysmic things that are going to happen, that's called the Olivet Discourse. He is on the Mount of Olives. Before Jesus even goes to the cross, and sweat drops of blood are coming down his face, he's in the garden. Where is that? The Mount of Olives. When Jesus rises from the dead, he stands in a particular place with his feet, and then he ascends to heaven and says, I'm going to come back again someday. What geographical location is that? The Mount of Olives. Huh. What's going on? Zechariah. Oh, so here's the map, by the way. We have the Mount of Olives here, the big Kidron Valley here. This is the temple here. This is the highest point in Jerusalem. Right here. So we have this Mount Temple, and we have the Mount of Olives right here. Zechariah chapter 14, this is prophecy about Jesus' first and second coming. It says this, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. Pause right there for a second. In the last 25 years, do you know what scientists have found? Right here, right there, a fault line. Weird. I'll leave it right there. A big rift is going to happen there. Then the Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day, this is what this day is going to be. There'll be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. So there's going to be an abundance amount of light at this thing. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be the only name. So it's going to be this cataclysmic day with this bright light. Okay, a teaser for the Christmas series. Okay, we're going to talk about what it means that Jesus came as light of the world. That's John's evolving metaphor. It's going to be as light. And in Isaiah chapter 9, you know what it says? It's a prophecy about Christ that a light has dawned. So when Jesus comes the very first time, this light has dawned. It's just showing in the horizon. It's bringing a little bit of a light. But when he comes the second time, it's going to be a full display of his light and his glory. Now, Jesus is initiating his reign, which will one day be fully brought to light. So what Jesus is saying with going from the Mount of Olives and to the temple and spending time in those two geographical mountains, when we talk about the mountain of God and the day of the Lord's descending, which is the time of Christ, his first and second return, that God is going to meet us through Jesus and bring light to those dark places. And he does that in this story. He shows us God, and he brings light to dark places. And one of the neat things about Jesus is that Jesus exposes repressed sin in someone's life, yet he freely forgives acknowledged sin. Now, verse number 3, it says, look at that, it says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Now, every time we see Jesus interacting with these Pharisees, it's usually not a good thing. Every time we see these Pharisees in the Bible, we need to ask, who are these people and how can I not be them? Because Jesus had it out for them. He said, you guys would travel over land and sea to make a single convert, and you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's not a very glowing endorsement, okay? He said that you guys are whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones on the inside. Again, not a very glowing recommendation. He said, you clean the outside of the dish. It's nice on the outside, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. A number of years ago, I was doing my internship for college, and I was working for a camp. And like most camps do, they get T-shirts. And so I was calling around different prices for T-shirts. And then I went into this store to ask some questions about T-shirts, and we wanted to buy 100 of them, and what was the quality, and how are they going to do them, what if we wanted to buy more. I had lots of just customer questions about these T-shirts. And so we walked into this place, Eric and I, and there's this large room, but there's this curtain separating half of the room. So on the one side, I could hear that there was
There was like the machinery going on. I think what they were making the t-shirts over on this side. And on this side, they had all the examples of the t-shirts that of stuff that you could buy. And then a receptions desk. And so I walk up to the receptions desk. There's this young girl there. And I start asking her some of the questions that I had. You know, how many can I buy? How does it cost? What's the quality? What if I wanted to buy more? All these questions. And she couldn't answer all my questions. And she says, just a minute. I'm not really, I haven't been here very long. I need to go ask someone. And she goes behind the curtain and she starts having a conversation with a gentleman because I can hear his voice. And the first thing I hear from this gentleman's voice was, "Oh, man, this is my day off. Why do you bother me on my day off?" And I'm thinking, I can hear you. Like, there's a curtain right here. And he's like, "Oh, just tell him I'll be out in a minute." Ugh. And then she comes back, and she's, like, red in the face, and she tells us, like, "He'll be out in a minute." And it's like, yeah, we kind of heard that. And she sits down, and she's a little bit embarrassed, and we wait just a few seconds. And then he starts talking to someone else behind the curtain. He's like, "This is why we can't have her work here." And he just starts berating her and all this. And it's like really awkward. And then the most awkward thing happened. He walks out from behind the curtain. He says, "Hello. How are you? Nice day." And it was just total, like, is that the same guy that was on the other? It was the same guy. And he's like acting super friendly and nice and kind. Answers all our questions. Needless to say, we didn't buy our t-shirts there because there's something dysfunctional happening there. The Pharisees were the same way. But they hid it behind the curtain. They were one way behind the curtain, but they were a different way on the outside. Jesus said they're whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. They clean the outside of the cup. On the outside of the curtain, they show you exactly what you want to see. But behind the curtain, you know that there's something not right there. And so when these Pharisees, they bring this woman to Jesus, we see that these Pharisees also felt an enormous amount of overwhelming guilt too. Why? Because people who experience an overwhelming sense of guilt can sometimes play it out in destructive ways, and that they're extremely hard on other people. Sometimes, when you have this overwhelming sense that God is holding this against you, you can be extremely hard on other people. And we see in this story that Jesus exposes repressed sin, but he freely forgives acknowledged sin. And in verse number 3, look at it, it says here, they made her stand before the group. They obviously don't care about this woman. They couldn't come to Jesus privately. They couldn't have this backdoor conversation and say, "Oh, look, can we help this woman out?" They wanted to make a mockery of her. You talk about being overwhelmed by guilt and shame. Now, one of the most common questions I get as a pastor, follow with me on this, it'll go somewhere. One of the most common questions that I get as a pastor is this: when can someone, at what age, can a person understand salvation and then thus understand baptism? And my response to them usually gives like an eyebrow raise, like, "What are you talking about?" So let me explain. My response is this: when a human being feels shame because of their nakedness, they are able to feel shame because of their sin and thus understand that they need a Savior. Why would I say that? Because if you were to back up to the very first time that sin, that shame and guilt entered into the world, when God created the world, there was no shame. Look at this. Genesis 2, it says, "Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." And what happened in Genesis 3? The fall. They ate of the fruit. And what is the very first thing that Adam and Eve do? They hide. Okay, so he said, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked." And then God says, "Who told you were naked? Did you eat the fruit?" There's this sense of shame because of their nakedness, because they have something to hide and they're going to be exposed. Parents, you all know this stage. When your child is in that stage of innocence And they will literally run around buck naked and they don't care. Like they go to the mall and they wouldn't have a clue that that person has clothes on and I don't have clothes on. It doesn't matter. But then they hit that stage in their development where they're like, don't look at me. I want to change with the door closed. And when they hit that stage, they're able to feel shame because of their sin and that they need a Savior, I believe. And what do we see that God does the very first time that sin and shame and guilt enter into the world? It says, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And here we see this foreshadow of this sacrificial system that will be set up under Moses, where an animal had to die as in payment of my sin, which ultimately pointed towards this perfect sacrifice of Christ, which would take away our sin. And Paul picks up on this theme in the New Testament, talking about being in Christ. When God looks at me, he sees Jesus. And so this woman is literally caught naked in her sin. That's shameful. Imagine the shame she felt. If one of the most common questions I get as a pastor is, when can someone understand salvation? One of the most common issues that I see as a pastor is that there's more guilt associated with sexual sin than any other sin. I mean, even in our pluralistic, non-truth culture, our media loves to highlight a sex scandal, which doesn't make sense to me if there's no truth and we're just a bunch of atoms that randomly appeared and made themselves into nothing. And why is that? Because I think it's deep down they know. God's way to be right. The most common issue I see as a pastor is that there's more guilt associated with sexual sin than any other sin. I had this kid in my youth group call me one day many years ago. We'll call him Tom. Not his real name, but that's how these things go, right? There's a lot of shame associated with them. And he says, I need to talk to you. I've done something I shouldn't. God's forgiven me, but I just need you to help me and to pray for me. And so he came to my office this day, and he didn't even look at me. He looked right at the floor, and he says, I just need to tell you something because I need some help, and God's forgiven me, but I need some help. And he went on to tell me about how he met this person online, and he exchanged some inappropriate pictures with them. I mean, the only good thing is that he came into the light himself. But there's a shame associated with that. He said, I'm going to tell you this, and I can't even look you in the face. And he looked at the ground the whole time as he told me this. And you know in your heart as well that there's a lot of shame associated with that one. But regardless of the sin, I think we've all felt this overwhelming sense of condemnation. And what does Jesus do? Verse 6 says, but he bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, this is a pretty high-tension moment, and we have Jesus doodling on the ground. And this is actually the only time in the scripture where we see that Jesus wrote anything. And nobody had any pictures, so we don't know exactly what he was writing. But we do have a hint. We do have a hint at what he was writing. The word there is catagraphon, the Greek word, which is very rarely used when they use the word writing in the New Testament. And it means to write with accusation. So was Jesus writing the sin of this woman and then maybe going to erase it in the sand? Or what I believe probably is the case is maybe he's writing the sins of the Pharisees on the ground, what many theologians believe. Perhaps some of those secret sins that are behind the curtain that nobody knows about but him. But which is why I think probably the justifiable reason that's what it is, because you see them walk away. You see, sometimes we have this hierarchy of sins in our mind that some are worse than others, that these are the big ones, and God will forgive these ones, but not these ones. And I have to work and do penance to pay these ones off, but not these ones down here. But Jesus, we see when he comes, he totally redefines sin in his Sermon on the Mount. In fact, specifically talking about this sin, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you even look at a woman and think about it, it's just as bad as doing it, as committing adultery. He totally redefines sin. And we would say, well, that's not as bad as that one. And then Jesus' response is this: let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw the stone at her. And it says, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first. Now, ironically, Jesus was the only one without sin in this whole story that could throw a stone. And he doesn't. But Jesus absorbs all of their condemning accusations against this woman. A number of weeks ago, when we were talking about Job, we talked about this big, powerful, scary creature that Job encountered called Leviathan, the epitome of evil, which is one day going to be destroyed in the book of Revelation, Satan. You know one of the names for Satan in the Bible, and actually Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, is the accuser of the brethren. That's one of his names. Not only does Satan want to lure you into sin like he did Adam and Eve and lure you to do something that you shouldn't, but after you do something you shouldn't, he wants to hound you and make you feel like an absolute miserable person. That's his role, to accuse the brethren. But the Bible tells us that we have this intercessor that absorbs all that. His name is Jesus, if we let him. I played hockey at Briarcrest. And just a few weeks ago, the coach who I played hockey with, the now current head coach of the Briarcrest Clippers, he emailed me and said, we're in Edmonton, we're going to be playing Concordia, and we don't have a coach on the bench. Or we're missing our assistant coach, can you help me on the bench? And I was like, cool. And then I did some math, and I was like, it was like 22 years ago that I actually played, and so these kids were at that stage of innocence when I was playing, and I'm like, man, I'm so old. But yeah, I'll come help. And so I get there, and he got me to work one of the doors. If you know hockey at all, I was on the forwards door. The forwards door is always facing the opposing team's net. So in first period, it goes this way. Second period, you switch around. You're on this side. And then the third period, you're back on this side. And the two benches are really close, like the home and the visitors. And there's usually about 20 feet in between. So the game was going okay. We scored the first goal in the first period. We were up, and then about 10 minutes into, they scored and tied it up. And then it came about 3-1, and it was 3-1, a neck-and-neck game, pretty close game to watch, all the way into the third period. You go halfway through the third period, and then all of a sudden the other team scored, and it became 4-1, and we're like, ah. And then the floodgates opened, and it was 5-1, and then it was 6-1, and then it was 7-1, because the morale just totally dropped. And so there are like 3 or 4 minutes left in the game. We all know that there's very little chance that this is going to turn itself around. You're just going to play itself out. But the other team decides that they're going to take their pound of flesh. The other team decides that they're going to start taunting our guys, the Clippers, Clipper hockey team. And they got pretty creative, I have to say. I've heard taunts in my whole life, and I play a lot of sports, but man, there were some interesting things that were said. I'm not going to repeat them, but I didn't know you could fit that many F words in a sentence. I mean, that was good, but that's a skill. What was happening was they were egging on our guys. They were taunting them after they had already beaten them. And I was on the door, and I was leaning out, and these guys were on this bench over here, two of them, and they were just giving it. They were just yelling and yelling. I was looking right through them, like not even acknowledging their existence. And every once in a while, some of our guys, I wouldn't even let them. I'd be blocking them. They would say, what are they saying? What are they doing? Come on, let me at them. And I'm like, don't worry about that. I've been here before. I've done this. Don't worry about it. Don't listen to it. That doesn't define you. They're not making fun of you. They're calling. Don't listen. Get them. You're going to get them next time. You see, the evil one wants to beat you and taunt you and get you down and put you down. But if Jesus, if we'll let him, he'll be that intercessor. He'll absorb all of those condemning accusations. If you feel like God is hounding you, it's not God.
He's the one on your team interceding for you. Jesus is.
Paul said it this way. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is now interceding for us. Jesus is our go-between. All of the taunts, all of the accusations of the evil one, all of the condemnation is absorbed in Christ. That does not define you. Every believer should memorize Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men. And so he condemned sin and sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. When we continue to beat ourselves up because of our sin, we totally diminish the power of the cross. The cross is enough. All the wrath of God was absorbed in Jesus on the cross. That didn't work out. See, we need to let God overwhelm us with his grace. I read this story of this woman. Her name was Margaret. And she lived with this memory of this soul-scarring day early on in life. She went to school in this one-room schoolhouse, and she had this teacher that seemed to always have it out for her. And one day, she came in from recess late again. And her teacher decided that she was going to teach Margaret a lesson, and announced to the class that Margaret has been bad. And so she said, what I want you to do, everyone, is I want you to come to the blackboard and I want you to write something bad about Margaret on the board. And so she watched as these smothering words slowly extinguished the light of her soul. Margaret is stupid. Margaret is ugly. Margaret is fat. Margaret is selfish. Margaret is dumb. On and on and on it goes. 25 words. She cried herself to sleep that night. She was sick the next day and the next. Fast forward 40 years later, she realized she's totally let those words define her. And slowly she's become everything of what those students had written. So after 2 years of counseling to help her undo this hurt, she had this graduation day with her counselor and processing all of this. And as a final graduation day, her counselor wanted to recall this fateful day where these kids wrote these hurtful words on the chalkboard. And she said, I want you to remember what these kids wrote, and I want you to remember exactly how you felt with each word. She's like, well, that's easy. I've been living that every single day of my life. So she went through it. Margaret is this, Margaret is that. By the end of it, she's just sobbing uncontrollably. And the counselor just lets her sit there for a moment. And she says, Margaret, you've forgotten someone. And she looks up rather angry. She says, I most certainly have not forget anyone. I've lived this day every single day of my life, and I have not forgotten anyone. And she says, no, you forgot someone. She said, he's at the back. And the teacher is asking him to come forward, and he's given him the chalk, and he's taking the eraser, and he's erasing every single one of those words that those kids wrote. You know who that is, Margaret? That's Jesus. And now he's taking the chalk, Margaret. Do you see what he's doing? And he's replacing it, and he's putting on the chalkboard, Margaret is loved. Margaret is beautiful. Margaret is gentle. Margaret is strong. Margaret is forgiven. And Margaret is free. Wow. What script are you believing about your life? All of our condemnation was poured out on Christ on the cross. All of those condemning taunts, are you letting them define you? You see, when we let our overwhelming guilt define us, we start believing the script that God can't love us, that we're worthless, that we're broken forever, that we'll never be free, and God always holds this over our head. But when we encounter the mercy of Jesus like we do in the story, we can hear Jesus say, "Neither do I condemn you." Jesus totally flips the script around, and he writes something new. As we prepare to come around the communion table, I'd just like to have you watch this video. Have a look.
I am broken and hopeless, and I reject the idea that God defines me and loves me. I do not find my worth in those words. People tell me that I am special, but they're wrong. It's a lie. I am broken forever and will never be free. They say that Jesus loves me and cares about me, but this cannot be true because I am worthless. For so long, I believed in the distorted idea that there is a hope and a future for me. Now I look around and it is evident. Jesus is not enough. For so long, I thought true love could be found, but now I realize that no one will ever love me. I used to believe that my life had divine purpose. I soon realized life is empty and meaningless. No one can heal the pain, the broken heart, and the shattered dreams I've endured. God and his love fails. His love for me never existed. The healing, purpose, and freedom in my life I always sought was so far off. I've come to the conclusion that life is meaningless and has no purpose. I refuse to believe that Jesus loves me. That is what I believed until Mercy taught me how to flip the script. Jesus loves me. I refuse to believe that life is meaningless and has no purpose. I've come to the conclusion that was so far off. The healing, purpose, and freedom in my life I always sought existed. His love for me never fails. God and his love can heal the pain, the broken heart, and the shattered dreams I have endured. No one life is empty and meaningless. I soon realized my life has divine purpose. I used to believe that no one will ever love me, but now I've realized that true love could be found. For so long, I thought Jesus is not enough. Now I look around and it is evident there is a hope and a future for me. For so long, I believed in the distorted idea that I am worthless. This cannot be true because Jesus loves me and cares about me. They say that I am broken forever and will never be free. They are wrong. It's a lie. People tell me I am special, but I do not find my worth in those words. God defines me and loves me, and I reject the idea that I am broken and hopeless.
What script are you believing? In Christ, all of our condemnation was poured out on the cross. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and I'm going to ask the elders to come as we prepare to come around the communion table. It's a fitting response after today and at the end of the series. If you are a Christian and you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, I ask you to take of the elements, the bread and the cup, which represent his blood spilled in his broken body, that Christ bore the weight of our sin on the cross so that we don't have to.
1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." As we take communion today, realize that in Christ there is no condemnation for our sin, no matter what the sin is. As we hand out the elements, just hold the elements and then we'll partake of them together. So we're going to hand out the bread as we worship together.